When I was a teenager, I remember a song that came out, I think it was in 1977. It was on the Bing Crosby Christmas special. I believe it was the year he died. I think he died, and then that show, and then that special was on. And there was a song that became one of my favorite Christmas songs. It was, of all things, a duet with David Bowie. I think David Bowie at the time was trying to gain some normalcy. So he came on Bing's show, and he sang with, as Crosby sang, the Little Drummer Boy. Bowie sang these words, which he co-wrote. Peace on earth, can it be? Years from now, perhaps we'll see the day of glory, see the day when men of goodwill live in peace again. And then the second verse, I pray my wish will come true for my child and your child too. He'll see the day of glory, see the day when men of goodwill live in peace again. Peace on earth, it's on the minds of the world. It's a theme that our text raises today, something which mankind has been seeking after for thousands of years. More than one song has been written about it. The lives of men have been dedicated to finding it. International conferences have been held to produce it. But peace is more elusive today than ever before. We live in a world that is longing for peace, not merely in this season because Christmas and Thanksgiving are in front of us, but even looking at the events of the last 3 weeks, a Russian airline jet bombing and rockets in Beirut, of course, the mass murder in Paris, most recently then again in Nigeria and Mali, and who knows what lies over the next few weeks. The world is seeking peace. And the Bible gives us the answer to man's quest for peace. Scripture makes reference, 400 direct references to peace. One can say that the entire Bible is about peace. It's a story of peace. Peace given and relinquished in the Garden of Eden, restored in the work of Christ on the cross, and finally realized forever in a new Jerusalem. The very message of Scripture is that God of peace, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, has made peace with his enemy by reconciling us through his only begotten Son and his blood on the cross. We're saved because God is a God of peace. The message of the angels at Christ's birth, right? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Aaron, when he blessed the people, the high priestly blessing of Aaron concluded with the benediction and the goal of shalom, peace. And shalom is what every man needs. So today, as we come to our seventh of the eight Beatitudes, in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It brings peace to mind, but it also brings us to the place in the seventh of eight Beatitudes. It's kind of been building as we've been going through the Beatitudes. We've seen how, looking at just the first two Beatitudes, how it's the poor in spirit and those who are mourning over their sin, those who are recognizing their sin. All of it is going to lead ultimately to being a peacemaker, because if you can't recognize your own sin, there's no way to make peace with others. If you think you're always right, you'll never be able to have peace with others. You'll always be contending with others. We learned in the sermon last week from Proverbs that the first step of reconciliation is to examine oneself. So if we can't see, if we're not poor in spirit and mourning over our own sin, we're not going to be peacemakers. Then the third one, blessed are the meek. Meekness is tested in conflict. We won't know if we're meek until we are faced with conflict. And we need meekness to be a peacemaker. Likewise, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Loving the law of God. Hungering, thirsting for the law of God. Realize, over half of God's commandments deal with love of neighbor. So if you're thirsting and hungering after righteousness, after God's commandments, your great concern will be peacemaking. Being a peacemaker with your neighbor demonstrates your hunger and thirst for righteousness to keep the law of God. Fifth, then, unquestionably, peacemaking is related to mercy, right? Blessed are the merciful. Peacemaking requires mercy. The sixth beatitude, pure in heart. If you're not pure in heart, you're going to be either a fighter, a peace breaker, or you're going to run away and avoid conflict instead of resolving it, what has been called a peace faker. But we are called to be peacemakers. And that is what the seventh beatitude, Jesus pronounces a blessing on the peacemaker. We're going to consider this text today, this one verse, in 3 points. The first point being, what kind of peacemaker is Jesus blessing? Who are these peacemakers? How do we make peace? Secondly, then, what does it mean to be called the Son of God? Blessed are the peacemakers, what? For they shall be called sons of God. What does it mean that we resemble the Father as a son? God being the ultimate peacemaker, we imitate him and promote peace. And then thirdly, we'll look at some application and a final charge to be a peacemaker. Unlike the kingdoms of the world, which are established by war and fighting and bloodshed, and unlike the kingdoms that we're seeing start to take root in our own day and age with ideologies of terrorism, Jesus' otherworldly kingdom is established on peace and is comprised of peacemakers. When Jesus pronounces a blessing on the peacemaker, he specifically is blessing his people. He's blessing the Christian. The Christian, by virtue of his new nature, is a peacemaker. But what is this peace that we're directed to embody? What kind of peacemaking is Jesus blessing here? This is very important to ask because there are different ideas and definitions of peace. Certainly the English word peace, if you were to ask the average person, they'd say one of two things. Peace either means inward tranquility, that is like a peace of mind, or peace means world peace, like the absence of war. This is what John Lennon imagined, that all people living life in peace. This was a day when he said the world would be as one. This is the peace that David Bowie ultimately was speaking about, singing about, and others have sung as well. It's a horizontal peace between men, which they believe can be achieved apart from God and apart from the gospel. In fact, Lenin envisioned this peace very specifically to be apart from all religion. He particularly hated Christianity. But if there's this horizontal peace. Yet with all the efforts that are being made for world peace, and as world peace is on the minds of so many, we are no closer to achieving that today. In fact, we might even say we're further away than a generation ago as we see terrorism, international tension, turmoil, discord, even while everyone's calling for peace and peace. We can answer the questions of the world, why is there terrorism, why is there international tension, why is there war, as we look into how the Bible defines peace. The Greek term for peace in the New Testament is eirene. Now, eirene primarily refers to the absence of war. At least in classical Greek literature, it means the absence of war. But in the New Testament, it has a very unique meaning because it is related to the Hebrew Old Testament word shalom. In fact, the Septuagint always translates shalom as eirene, peace. Shalom is a much more comprehensive word than eirene and much more than our English word peace as well. And if we can think about it, like peace is almost like a two-dimensional word. It's on a line. Somewhere between peace and war, it's peace. You're on this scale, this one-dimensional or this two-dimensional scale. If you want to think of shalom, think of a three-dimensional sphere. I mean, it encompasses all things, shalom. You're in this three-dimensional world, whereas just peace, you're on this two-dimensional line. And you see this as you look into the definition of shalom given by several commentators. J.C. Ryle wrote that peacemakers are those who use all their influence to promote peace and charity on earth, in private and in public, at home and abroad. He means those who strive to make all men love one another. So Ryle is saying that this is all over. This is on earth. This is in your home. This is among the world. It's in public. It's abroad. It's all over. Craig Blomberg describes peacemaking as working for wholeness and harmony rather than strife and discord in all aspects of life. D.A. Carson remarks that our peacemaking will include the promulgation of the gospel. It must also extend to seeking all kinds of reconciliation. Martin Luther spoke of peacemaking in both secular as well as ecclesiological terms. For example, in secular terms, he said, "This beatitude is against all war and quarrelsome leaders who want to revenge and who fight." But he also saw peacemaking as being between individuals. He said, "Be a reconciler and a mediator between your neighbors. Carry the best of both sides, but keep quiet about the bad which the devil has inspired, or explain it to the best way you can." In other words, think the best about people. But he says, if you must talk of an evil deed, do it as Christ said. Go straight to the party and admonish. He's talking about reconciliation in the church, as we'll see. Another commentator describes shalom as living a life, enjoying God, enjoying one's physical surroundings, and enjoying life with one's fellows. So a biblical understanding of shalom is much more far-reaching than the English word peace. And there's no question that shalom involves, first and foremost, a restoration of man's relationship with God. That there is a severed relationship with God that must be bridged. There's no question that shalom begins with that. But there is also no question that shalom includes, as a result of that relationship with God, social justice and communal relationships. There is both a vertical aspect as well as a horizontal component to one single shalom. There are not two shaloms. There is one shalom. It is given to us by God in reconciliation, and then it works its way out in our relationship with others. Don't be confused. There are not two shaloms, just as there are not two gospels. There's not a gospel with God and a social gospel. There's one gospel. There's one shalom. There's one peace. You can't divorce the two. Now, there are some, the efforts of some emergents would like to take this word and hijack shalom and redefine it and define it in terms of a social gospel, and that is an error. There's no social gospel apart from the gospel. We first reconcile to God, but it is also equally true that there is no reconciliation to God that does not work itself out in our relationship with others. You're not one with God in an enmity with everyone else. At the same time, we can't allow emergent leaders like Brian McLaren to hijack our words, so we need to understand it rightly. These men, McLaren and others, teach that the primary application of shalom lies in the realm of social justice. But again, social justice is the byproduct of true shalom with God. We can't equate the two. You can't say social justice is shalom. Shalom is multidimensional. It includes, it has social implications, it has vertical as well as horizontal implications. Think of that three-dimensional sphere. When we talk about peace, biblical shalom, if we discuss it merely, though, in our relationship with God, it guts the word of its meaning. When we talk about shalom, our peace with God, in the gospel, he restores all things to himself through Christ, as I'll show you in a minute as we look at the texts. As I said, the Bible is about peace. The Bible tells us there was a time when man lived in shalom. God created man to live in shalom. He lived in peace and harmony with God in a garden called Eden, which means delight. Adam was charged with keeping that garden, keeping the peace. He was the peacemaker in the garden. It was his responsibility. But the peace was ruptured when Adam partook of the forbidden fruit of the Garden of Eden. And since then, that peace was replaced with enmity. Enmity. Enmity with God. He hides himself. First thing he does, he knows the separation that his sin causes, and he hides himself. God can't look at sin. Man runs away from God. Then, between his fellow man, there was harmony in their marriage. At this point, you have your first marital conflict. The woman you gave me, God, the woman, it's her fault. And then man with creation, thorns and thistles, and sweat. Enmity. And I get into that in more detail, this threefold rupture from the book of Genesis, in a message I did back in 2010 from Ephesians 2 called the peacemaker. You can listen to that. So in his unreconciled state, man is described as weak now, fallen, ungodly, enemies of God, sinners, corrupted, and haters of God. All that shalom was is destroyed. Our sin creates a separation from a righteous and holy God. We not only are condemned men for eternity, but the scripture says we are condemned already. And this is why there is terrorism and war and strife and hatred and discord. That's the explanation. See, we have the answer. We know the answer. We know why these things exist. Because there is enmity between people and God and creation. The explanation of all of our troubles can come down to this one word, sin. Selfishness. Sin. And God considers this very seriously so we can understand why we would be subject to His wrath. We are rightly subject to the wrath of God because a God of love cannot love evil. He can only hate evil. A God of peace can only hate that which is anti-peace. So wrath becomes God's just and holy response to this anti-shalom, this anti-peace, or sin. So our shalom with God and with others is broken by sin. And how do we deal with this? How are we as sinful men going to be reconciled to God? How are the irreconcilable differences between humanity going to be removed? How is all creation going to be set free from the bondage in which the book of Romans says we're groaning under? How does it all happen? Well, that's the plague of mankind. They're seeking human answers to those questions. But God has told us the answer. He's provided the answer for us in one place. One single place has accomplished all of the unfathomable, uncountable benefits. One place we get redemption and propitiation, regeneration, justification, reconciliation, expiation, cleansing, forgiveness, sanctification, union with Christ. Atonement, penal substitution, the death of death, the extinguishing of Satan, victory over sin, all in one place, victory over the grave, victory over death, eternal life, knowing God, access to the Father, satisfaction, vindication, righteousness, justice, all in one place, renewal, restoration, the breaking down of the human barriers and the reconciling of all things to Himself, all in one place. And all of these things encapsulated in one word, shalom. This is what the Maker of heaven and earth has as His project goal. Shalom. The reclamation of all creation. The restoration. And God takes initiative in this. Not because He feels bad for us as sinners, but He more than feels, He acts. He made reconciliation for us on the cross. Shalom is a word that primarily describes reconciliation, harmony in all dimensions. I want to show you this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. God has done this, of course, in that one place. By sending His only begotten Son into the world to die on the cross and be raised from the dead on the third day. You've heard it before, but that's why He's done it. Reconcile all things to Himself. I want to show you that in two texts. First, in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 15 and 16. And then we'll look two books ahead to Colossians chapter 1. First, Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commands contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So what is taking the enmity away? It is the cross. We see here that the cross abolishes the vertical enmity between God and man, as well as what, here in this text, the horizontal enmity between enemies, man and man. He takes the greatest of enemies, Jew and Gentile, and He reconciles them. How? Through the cross. Now, look over at Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians deals with peace between men and peace between God. Colossians 1:20 is going to just explode that even further. Colossians 1, verse 20. He reconciles, God reconciles all things. See that? God reconciles all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood on his cross. So it's the same cross that brings peace, but now it's all things, and he's going beyond all people here. It's very clear he's talking about all things on earth and all things in heaven. And this is a reference to the consummation of all things, the final restoration of shalom, the heavens and the earth, the new Jerusalem, the restoration to all, to the way it was before the fall. Shalom. God is the cosmic peacemaker. He brings shalom. And now he says to us, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. So we're called to be peacemakers after the peacemaker. He is our example. We are to be reconcilers of man to God and man to man and men within their community and men in their world. That's our calling as peacemakers. The peacemaker has one concern, and that concern is the glory of God. The peacemaker knows that God made a perfect world. He made a paradise where there is no strife. No enmity. And when he sees a dispute among men, he looks at that dispute and it hurts him deeply because he knows this breaks the glory of God. When he sees a dispute among men, it hurts his heart so much because God's glory is being robbed. It's what concerns him more than anything else. It's what concerns a man when he desires to see peace between his brethren, is that God's glory is being diminished. It's not a matter of one's disposition. He's a peacemaker. He's quiet. He never opens up his mouth. It's not about that. It's not about being an appeaser. Anything to avoid conflict. No, it's not that. That's Ken Sandy, who wrote a book, The Peacemaker, I believe it's called. He calls these peace fakers. Just keep your mouth shut, don't stir the waves, you know? Not that at all. The peacemaker is concerned with the glory of God. The peacemaking that Jesus enjoins here is not a passive acceptance, que sera, sera. In a fallen world, peacemaking intersects with struggle and confrontation. It's going to happen because of the fall. We all know Jesus came to bring peace, right? No question about it. We see it throughout the scripture. Jesus came to bring peace, but he says, I came to bring peace, but not like the world brings. The peace that I'm giving you is not like all keep your mouth shut and, you know, live and let live. That's the world's peace. That's what they live for. Live and let live. The peace that Jesus brings will intersect with conflict. And if you don't believe me, look at Matthew chapter 10. He says it very clearly in Matthew chapter 10 what the gospel is going to do. This is the reality of the gospel. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36. This is Jesus, the peacemaker, speaking. He says, do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Any of you who have unsaved loved ones, fathers, mothers, aunts, uncles, children, you know this. You know this. So the way Jesus brings peace is different from the way the world brings peace. And we can expect that our calling as peacemakers is going to go through the same channels or similar channels. Peace, or promoting shalom with God and with others, is going to require effort. It's going to require work on our part. Again, we're not the type that say, let sleeping dogs lie. See, in the early Beatitudes, we saw ourselves very passive. The first four Beatitudes were passive in it. We're being salted, if you would, passively. But now, in these last three, we're seeing how we're actively being salt. The psalmist said, seek peace, pursue it. The peacemaker is one who desires peace and does all he can to produce and maintain peace. So he gets himself involved in sticky situations at times that are uncomfortable to himself in order to try to bring reconciliation. So we have to understand, conflict is inevitable. Pastor Damian brought this out last week as the first point of last week's sermon. I think God wants to tell us something when he's 2 weeks in a row on the same topic. And he told us humanity is depraved, so we can expect there to be conflict. We should not deny it. We should not run away from it. A peacemaker embraces conflict with a desire to do everything in his power to resolve it. So in a way, brethren, we could be thankful for conflict. Say, wait a minute, I can't be thankful for conflict. Well, you know, the scripture says rejoice in the Lord always. Well, always includes conflict. And Jesus here is blessing, not a peace-loving or a peace-wanting or even a peace-living people, but those who are peacemakers. Making requires work. It's those who would actively be involved to resolve problems, to bring reconciliation. When God has brought conflict into our lives, we can rejoice because it gives us the opportunity to be a peacemaker and thereby reflect the nature of God. How do we do this? How do we go about making peace? Again, Pastor Damian gave us the first step in his message last week, which I'll remind you of. It's that you must first recognize your own sinful tendencies. I will tell you, if you do step one and you recognize your own sinful tendencies, it will resolve a tremendous amount of conflict. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 7, get the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There's illustration from Ken Sandy's book that I'll summarize for you. He gives a story where he was involved in some reconciliation among two sisters in the Lord, Beth and Elaine. Beth was the owner of a clothing shop. He hires Elaine, who was a longtime childhood friend of hers, as her manager. And Elaine is a very driven manager, and Betty's kind of has a laid-back style to avoid conflict. And as a result of some not really good communication between the two of them, some frustration grew up. And finally, Betty, who is the boss, who's laid back, blows up and she says, that's it. I'm tired of you always telling me how to run my company. You're fired. So she fires Elaine. This long-term friendship is severed. Elaine becomes bitter. She wants to sue Betty for $8,000. For overtime that she believed that she was being held from. Now, I'll read from this point on. He says, during the early meetings, they're meeting together to try to reconcile. He says, during the early meetings, both women were extremely defensive. Each justified her conduct and placed all the blame for the conflict on the other. After several fruitless meetings, we were losing hope of settling the dispute. We agreed to meet one last time. However, this time we asked the women to each study a biblical passage. God used those passages to change Betty's heart. The next time we met, she took an entirely new approach to the situation. Instead of defending herself, she began to admit the things that she had done, that she had contributed to the dispute. She confessed that she had developed a critical attitude toward Elaine over the past year, which added to tension in their relationship. In addition, she acknowledged that she had done a poor job communicating with Elaine and had given her many inconsistent instructions. She also admitted that she let greed control some of her business decisions and that she had been wrong to let her temper get out of control. Finally, Betty looked at Elaine and said, you know, I've not only ruined a good friendship through this, but I've lost a great manager. I can't find anyone who works as hard or manages the store as well as you did. Elaine's eyes filled with tears when she heard this. He said, you don't know how much that means to me. I've never been fired before, and this really destroyed my confidence. She paused and then went on. These events have forced me to see some changes that I need to make in my life too. What you just said helps me to believe that I can do it. Elaine agreed that Betty didn't owe her any money, but Betty still decided to give her a gift, and there was reconciliation as each one took responsibility for their own faults. Now, we can think of countless number of ways where this story would have ended completely differently not as amicably. Most of us are, when we're in situations like this, where we've sinned and we look at our situation, very few will ever say they're 100% wrong. We'll usually say they're 90% wrong. But because they're 90% wrong and I'm only 10% wrong, I can't give in. Because if I give in to them, it's a sign of weakness. Or we think, certainly the one who's 90% wrong has to be the one to take the initiative, right? They should seek forgiveness. They're 90% wrong. But think about it, brothers and sisters. Your 10% or 20 or 40 or whatever you'll own up to is not canceled out by their 90. You're still responsible for your 10%. You're still guilty for your part, and you need to seek forgiveness for your part in the conflict. And if you can go and confess it, not as 10%, but confess your sin, what God reveals to you to be your sin. And it, believe me, if you're blind to it, if you don't see it, ask the other person. I'm sure they'll be very happy to show you. Anything that they would say to you that you can take responsibility for, take responsibility. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to justify yourself. Acknowledge your wrong motives. This is key. Because people say, oh, I said the wrong thing, but my heart was pure. Baloney! Thank you, Lord. James 4, verses 1 and 3, strips us of all pretense when we are in conflict. It tells you your heart motive if you are in a conflict with someone. He says, James, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Wow. He just laid us bare, didn't he? Conflict revealed the idols that are in our hearts. Idols of the flesh. We want something. We want something so bad, and that person is standing in the way. And I'm going to get through because I'm going to get what I want to get. Idols could be good things even that we want so much, but they're standing in the way. Idols of pride. Let me tell you, if you're in conflict, that means there is pride, and you need to own that. You need to own it. When there's conflict, defending yourself, pride. Typically in a conflict, the person who speaks the most is the one who has the most pride. We defend ourselves. We do not yield to the other person. We have no concern to listen to the other person because you know what? Only my opinion is the one that matters. My opinion is important, not theirs. And that becomes a source of conflict. So as peacemakers, we need to ask ourselves, what is it that we are, what idols are being revealed here in this conflict? What is it that God is showing me about myself? How have I contributed then to this conflict? How am I serving my idols to the point of not loving the other person? How have I offended this person, whether it be in my thoughts or my words or my deeds? And you say, well, why thoughts? Words and deeds, I understand. But even in your thoughts, you can offend, and that will come out in the way you communicate or don't communicate with the individual. Recognize, number one, your own and the other person's weakness and sinful tendencies. I believe that was point 2 and 3 in last week's sermon, brought together in one point here. Secondly, a peacemaker must often defer to the other person, even when they have every reason not to still defer. We can think of many biblical examples that would not have ended peacefully had it not been for one party deferring to the other. I think of Abraham's deference to Lot, which prevented conflict that would have dishonored God. When Abraham deferred to Lot, you pick the land that you want. Certainly, Abraham had the right to pick the land that he wanted, but he deferred. He said, you pick what you want. You pay the consequences for it. You get what you want. You pay the consequences. We think of Joseph's display of mercy to his brothers. Wow, if anyone didn't deserve mercy, Joseph's brothers left him in a pit to die. But he displayed mercy, and as a result, the house of Israel was reunited. If Joseph doesn't show mercy, there's no unity, there's no restoration of the nation. And of course, the greatest example of one who relinquishes his rights, his right for justice, is Jesus Christ. And he relinquished his right for justice and allowed him then to carry out his purpose in saving the elect. So brothers and sisters, as we confess our sins, we lay down our rights, we defer to others with a kingdom mindset, we are seeking good, we are seeking reconciliation, we are being peacemakers, and we are seeking the glory of God. Now all that said, there is a time when you don't defer. There is a time when things need to be confronted. When someone's sins are too serious to overlook, for their sake, too serious, damaging them. When a decision that someone is considering would dishonor God, we have a responsibility to one another. When an attitude is damaging your relationship with that person because of their attitude, or when others are being hurt, there's a time to confront. In such cases, after we get the log out of our eye, you speak the truth to that person in love. You have a responsibility to one another to warn that person. If you see your brother or sister going down a dangerous path in their life, to speak up and to warn them. Sometimes sins against us require this loving confrontation between a brother and sister, or else you just don't have a relationship. And confrontation, when you use that word, people immediately think you got to be brutal. You got to be in their face. I'm confronting you, brother. No, it's not like that at all. Confrontation may include rebuke, but it's much agreeing. It's much clarifying. It's much waiting. Be quick to listen. Believe the best about the other person. Don't always assume the other person is lying to you. Be objective as to their motives. Christian mediator Ron Crabill describes effective confrontation like a graceful dance. He says, from supportiveness to assertiveness, and then back again. Supportiveness, assertiveness. That's what confrontation is. Brothers and sisters, with all these cautions in place, realize that there is a time when we must warn our brothers and sisters about sin. And they may not like for us to do it. And you know what? Your warning them may stir further conflict. But it is the right thing to do, to go to a person lovingly to show them their fault. Again, the live and let live mentality that the world is so fond of is the exact opposite of what it means to be a Christian. The live and let live mentality is the mentality of Cain, who killed his brother Abel, and then when God said, "Where's Abel?" and he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Let me tell you, you are your brother's keeper. Don't settle for that old lie that says, I have to love everyone, but I don't have to like them. I mean, that's just an excuse. Don't settle for that superficial peace. If proper biblical confrontation is necessary, we must do it. And look, I know there are all sorts of excuses. It's difficult. It's hard. It's not easy. I know that. People get defensive. They're sensitive. I'm admonishing you and myself to not take the easy way out, as I have done, I will admit, many times. If we fail to confront something that should be confronted, we will end up sinning. Because what we're doing is running away from it. And typically, we're running away on one side, but then we're slandering and murdering that person with our words on the other side. Now, I'll say this to all of you. Be approachable people. Be people who would invite such kind of confrontation. Be a person that someone feels comfortable coming up to you. And not immediately the walls go up. If the testimony about you is that you are difficult to approach, know that you have pride. You need to own it, confess it, turn from it, because pride will be your downfall. If people are afraid to approach you, what you're doing in setting up those walls is you are blocking the very means that God has used, has ordained, namely His church, other people, for your sanctification. So you will not grow into the image of Christ because you have this wall of pride which says, I'm going to defend myself. People get turned off. They don't want to talk to you anymore. There's sin. There's blatant sin. And no one wants to tell you because they know your response. They know your reaction. And it hasn't changed in 30 years. And what you're doing, my friend, is you are cutting off God's primary means of sanctification for your life. The church has been put in your life to sharpen you. Brethren, be your brother's keeper. You know, even if they're going to hate you for it, do it. Even if you know you're going to get nothing but excuses back, do it anyway. Do it for their sake. Do it because you love them. And most of all, do it for the glory of God. You never know when you might be the instrument of their repentance. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to try to do this quickly. I know many of you are familiar with Matthew 18, but we really can't do a message on being peacemakers, on how to be a peacemaker, without at least looking into briefly Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus lays down the clear terms for the process of confrontation. Look at verse 15 of Matthew 18. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. This is what we talked about so far, right? This is what we said. Go to him privately. Confront when necessary. But what if there's no repentance? You go to him, he doesn't repent. What if the peacemaking principles of private confrontation don't produce the fruit of repentance? Does it end there? We say, okay, they didn't listen to me. No. See, regardless of whether or not they want it, if you've determined that this is a sin that is damaging them or damaging your relationship, if this is a damaging sin, then Jesus is going to tell us additional steps to take in order that reconciliation might occur. Look at verse 16. He says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this is very clear, right? Very clear. If they don't respond to private rebuke, take one or two witnesses with you. And remember, your goal here is for reconciliation. Your goal is to be a peacemaker. Your goal is not merely to uncover their sin. Your goal is reconciliation. Not easy. This process of taking witnesses can be very sticky, especially when witnesses know only one side of a conflict. So you try to seek neutral parties who could be sought here. And it doesn't always have to be church leaders either. This is any witness who might be neutral to the circumstances. Settlements can be made at this point where both parties agree that if this person is neutral and they're the conciliatory witness, both parties would agree by their biblical counsel. Depending on the nature of the offense, there may be time built into this process. You might need time for reconciliation to occur. Other times you want to do it more quickly, certainly within a family. You don't want a family conflict to last very long, or even within a local church. You want things to be dealt with in a local church in a timely fashion. We don't want to delay too long because we partake of the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is a picture of our unity. So you don't want conflict to fester in certain conditions. Other cases, time might be necessary. Certainly in the illustration that I read earlier, there was considerable time in many meetings. Conflict between Christians and other churches, or even with unbelievers, may not be as pressing as dealing with conflict within your own church or within your own family. Overall, though, pursue peace with all people as much as is possible. Paul says, do your part, as much as it depends on you. I'll say at this point that the steps toward reconciliation could be done with anyone at this point. Christians inside, outside the local church, even with non-Christians, these principles can be applied. The idea of one-on-one confrontation, you have trouble at work, you can bring witnesses in and try to resolve conflict. These are all general principles. But when conflict is being dealt with within the context of a local church, Jesus tells us another step here in the process of confrontation. And he goes on in verse 17, And he says, if he refuses to listen to them, who is them, the witnesses, he says, tell it to the church. Now, I'm going to say here, from my understanding of the scripture, and I know there are some that differ, from my understanding of the scripture here, I find when the New Testament uses the word church, for the most part, it refers to the local assembly. And I again realize that not everyone agrees, but I am unconvinced of the argument that tell it to the church means to publicly confront a person before the universal church. I think this is a local church matter here that he's talking about, bring it, when he says bring it to the church. This is commonly called church discipline. Many of us have heard it. We've had other teachings on it on other occasions. I'm sure there are many sermons online where we've dealt with it before. It's an orderly process that takes into account everything that I just said to this point, but it's carried out in the local assembly. If there is a member of a church who's in continual and persistent sin, and they have been confronted, and they've been confronted with witnesses, and they still will not repent of their sin, then it ought to be brought to the church as a whole, by the way. I know others will say the church means the elders or the leaders. It does not. The church means the church. And I know, look, we had one of these meetings once. They're uncomfortable. I realize that. But if you believe the word of God, it says bring it to the church, and the church as a whole then calls that person to repentance. If one then does not listen to the whole church, the whole church's call to repentance, then he or she must be excommunicated. Ex means out of communicated communion, out of, removed from communion, removed from the membership and the fellowship of the church. And Jesus continues in the middle of verse 17. He says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He says, if two of you agree on earth in anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And what he's saying here is that what we do as a church has the authority of heaven behind it. Jesus is saying that the authority of heaven is behind the decision of the church to hold that person accountable for their sin. If a person is removed from the local assembly because of unrepentant sin, it's as if Jesus is right there in the midst with us in that. It's heavy, it's weighty, it's not something to be done flippantly. We were visiting a church down in Orlando and talked to the pastor afterward, and he was boasting about, hey, we do Matthew 18 in one day here. We do the confronting, then I sit down with them and they're out. And he was like boasting about this. The span of one day. That's not what's being advocated here. Careful, prayerful process. Intentionally designed to bring about repentance. It's one of the most, really, as far as functions in the church that are described in the New Testament, it's probably one of the most detailed that we have on how to do things. It's very clearly laid out. Careful, prayerful process. Intentionally designed to bring about repentance, restoration, reconciliation, shalom. This is the way God's people strive together against sin, anti-shalom, and promote peace. And again, the goal is reconciliation or restoration. Let's move on to the promise of the peacemaker. This is the promise of the peacemaker. They shall be called what? Sons of God. The promise of verse 9, they shall be called sons of God. It's a future tense promise. We see the same thing in Romans 8:23. It says, we groan inwardly as we wait the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're awaiting this sonship. The full benefits of the sonship are to come, awaiting the final resurrection. But if you just look back in Matthew 5 for a moment, look back in Matthew 5 and look at verse 16. If there's a present tense to this blessing as well. It says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to who? Your Father who is in heaven. Often in the New Testament, this is just one of many that describe God as already being our Father. So there's a future aspect, but we are already sons. So we have this foretaste now of what it will be to be a full son, full sonship. We have it now, just as I pointed to in the previous Beatitudes. The foretaste of the reign of God now. We're going to experience it more vastly in the future, but we have it now. Brothers and sisters, as we work to bring about shalom, reconciliation of the world to God and to each other, we're doing God's work. We're acting as God acts. We're resembling Him. And that's why we're called here sons of God, because of the resemblance that a peacemaker has to his father. And many a times in the scripture, God is called Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. So we're not the son. This is not saying you're Jesus. This is not saying you're the unique son of God. When in the Hebrew culture, to be a son of someone is to carry on the occupation of their father. Jesus followed in his father's occupation of being a carpenter. Today we talk about the physical resemblance between a son and their father. We see the physical resemblance. We'll say he's the spitting image of his father, or he has his father's eyes. So likewise, as peacemakers, we're reflecting God's character of peace, the ultimate peacemaker. If we fail to live as peacemakers, if our lives are continually characterized by strife, discord, constant arguing, you're not resembling God. If you're not resembling God, perhaps it's because He's not really your Father. I've often said how these Beatitudes cause us to examine ourselves to be sure that we're in the faith. If God is not really your father, then you are of your father, the devil, and be sure that he brings strife and discord and division and fighting. Being a peacemaker is based on the work of Christ, and you need to be first reconciled to him. The application of this message is clear. Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker in your home. Be a peacemaker in your church. Be a peacemaker in the world. But first and foremost, peace is a wonderful idea, but it need not remain merely an idea. If you are today an enemy of God, and you say, don't take offense of that word, because we were all His enemies. Today, if you are separated from God because you have not repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have peace with God. That is good news that you must not neglect. Maybe you're visiting here today. Maybe someone invited you here today. Reconciliation with God is the reason that you are here today, to hear that message of reconciliation. Enmity doesn't turn to embrace automatically unless you embrace it. And that's why Paul begs, be reconciled to God. Today, if you are apart from Him, I would beg of you to be reconciled to God, to repent of your sin, to confess your inability to keep His law, to stop trying to live this life of salvation out on your own and receive and rest fully and finally in the finished work of Christ to atone for your sin. And you will have peace with God. You'll be in a relationship with a heavenly Father. It doesn't matter how bad your relationship is with your earthly father. You have a relationship with God. You can talk to Him at the throne of grace and mercy. Peace with God. It's what the world needs now, and it's what you need. Surrender to Christ and follow Him. This world has nothing, nothing to offer you. For you, my brothers and sisters, who are reconciled in the church, the scripture would tell us, endeavor. That means make every effort. That means strive for peace with your brethren. Make every effort. Don't allow offenses to drive you apart. Do not believe the lie again that you must love, but I don't have to like. That's just an excuse to hate. Consider for a moment what the God of peace did, who the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. He's called Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Consider what He dealt with, all of the discord that He and all of that He went through because of sin, the anti-shalom. Consider the lengths that He went through to assure ultimate reconciliation with the entire cosmos. Even with His own enemies, even His enemies reconciled. And then think, as His children, what lengths you'll go to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do all that is within your power to be at peace with all men, especially in the household of faith, because it has a peace that we know that glorifies God. So go out of your way to promote, initiate peace. The scripture even says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. So if there is an enemy, in your midst, that you feel is your enemy, go out of your way. If he smacks you in the face, love him again. Let us be a church intentionally about our Father's business of peacemaking. And lastly, be a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? Well, the priests were the managers of shalom in the temple. They were the ones who brought the atoning sacrifices of blood to the temple. Well, you are a kingdom of priests as you carry the knowledge of what shalom is. You know what atonement is. The rest of the world doesn't. They don't know. They don't even know that they're estranged from God because of their sin. So today, be a kingdom of priests. The atonement which brings us shalom is meant to be a witness to the world. Christ preached peace. He preached the gospel of peace. And when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers," this is what he had in mind. Our preaching peace. Be preachers of the gospel. Go make disciples of all nations. And I'll close in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll turn there in closing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 18 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given, who? Has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay? God did the work. He reconciled us to himself. Now he says, you have a ministry. And that ministry is what? A ministry of reconciliation. Now he's going to say, that is, so here's your message. Here's your message. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's your message. That God in Christ has reconciled the world, not imputing the trespasses to them, and you now implore them to be reconciled to God personally, individually. God's done the work, you receive it, you embrace it. And then this beautiful promise, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. That is a message that will preach to the world. You have this ministry, brothers and sisters. You have this message. You are an ambassador with a message, a gospel of glad tidings and peace, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, is unbelievable. And you must proclaim that message of reconciliation to a world that is seeking peace. They just don't know where to look for it. They have no idea where it may be found, and you know as a Christian. You all know, you all have your story to tell. You all know the reconciliation project that God has done in your heart. Be a witness of that. Be an ambassador of his great peacemaking initiative. Implore, beg people to be reconciled to God because the time is short. Be the blessed peacemakers, and you shall be called sons of God. Amen.